Worship team for leading us and preparing our hearts for just the rest of the service. It's a pleasure to introduce, though he needs no introduction, Alan Lehman. He'll be speaking with us this morning, sharing what God has laid on his heart. Alan has been Bishop of Franklin Conference and now Franklin District for, I think, 13 years? 11 years. But is moving into a retirement phase here at the end of this year. So I'm sure many of you have seen the announcement regarding Eric Lehman and Randy Smith. It's going to take two people to fill the shoes. So Alan, come and share what God has laid on your heart this morning. Thank you for your years of service, and we look forward to hearing what God has to say through you.
Aaron, if you would take that hand out there and find a helpful servant, of which there are many here. I have my Bible up here just to prove that I'm going to preach from the Word, but I'm going to lay it back here. So please don't say I didn't use my Bible. So when I was, Pastor David asked me if I would speak, and he talked about the sermon series that he was in, I asked him, could I just keep in that same thread, and would you appreciate something being said about killing in the Old Testament? And he seemed quite happy that I would tackle that. So years ago, a fair number of years ago, I learned that there were some men who were offended, and some people that were highly, didn't know what to do with all of the killing in the Old Testament. And it was such an offense that they decided to drop their faith in Creator God, who sent Jesus into the world, because it was just too hard to stomach what is seen in the Old Testament. And so that was a real concern of mine, and I, of course, did a fair amount of thinking, and I put together this diagram that you have, the way that I have been helped by reading the scriptures and coming to my own conclusions and reading other people and all of that. I have come up with this, what I would call degrees of degradation. What I saw in the Old Testament particularly, but it's also current, and that is that there were degrees of evil. And so I put together this quadrant. It's not a quadrant, these are columns, but sort of quadrants of degrees of degradation. And we'll just work through them, but the key verses that aided me. And so now I'm offering this to you. I am not saying that you need to believe everything I say and own it as your own. I'm offering this as a way how I work through the dilemma of the question about God who requires the killing of men, women, and children. And I offer it to you just as a way for you to help you to be more faithful to Jesus and to say, and to maybe let rest something that maybe bugs you and you're not quite sure what to do with it. So I'm offering you my thinking on this. And the key verses that I have used are on your paper, and let me just refer to them. And just to give you the big picture, and then we'll sort of crawl our way through this. But in the third column, you have Genesis 15, 16. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sins of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When I read that years and years ago now, it began to help me think through what's really going on. And then the final verse that was a key is in the fourth column, the Second Chronicles 1, where it says, "But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy." This idea of being no remedy, I want to work with today somewhat. I was found this somewhere many years ago. Guy was didn't have anything better to do, I guess, but it's sort of helpful. He tallied up all the people God killed in the Old Testament, came up with 2,270,365. That's just places where God ordered the destruction of people. Pretty sobering. And then he, for another post he did later, he just guessed at how many perished in the flood and how many perished in Sodom and Gomorrah. Just guesstimates, right? And he came up with a new total, 32.9 million. So this is big numbers, isn't it? And so how do we think like God thinks? How does God think about death and this kind of thing? So I just find that somewhat intriguing and background for where we want to go today. But I see. The black line on the paper is a continuum. That's my way of saying it. It's a continuum. Nothing fits real nice, neatly into everything. Where I put verses doesn't fit necessarily. It can go on either side of things. So it's a continuum of where what I believe, what I see in the Bible is when Israel and when any nation had faith in Creator God, I'm going to call that they were living justified. So the faith that Abraham had in the promises of God, it was counted to him as righteousness. The same ounce of faith that Rahab exercised in Creator God by hearing gossip from what God had done in Israel and Egypt and how he was bringing, that same ounce of faith saved her. It was accounted to her as righteousness, and hence she was saved from this fourth and final column, I'll use, say. And so Israel, for let's just use Israel, when Israel was living justified, they were living a life in which they delighted in God. They delighted in the law. They not only obeyed the letter of the law, they loved the spirit of the law. They'd go up to Jerusalem. Like David in the book of Psalms, they would go up singing. They would bring their offerings, their sacrificial lambs that they needed to atone for their sins, and they entered into the spirit of it. They were not letter law like they laid their hands as a family or a collective family and on the head of the sheep and they confessed their sins. And this lamb and its innocence was somehow imputed to them as forgiven. And they entered into this was an experience that they had that we don't quite get in Jesus. I mean, when you laid your hand on Jesus' head and you confessed your sins, you were forgiven. You were granted his righteousness. It's powerful, right? And they would do the lamb thing. And the same, whether they felt it or not, they understood that the innocence of this lamb that was dying in their place, they got it. And so they'd go up to Jerusalem, they'd be singing on the way, and they were delighting in God, and they were justified. They lived as kings and priests. They were called from Egypt to be at Sinai. They were called to be a kingdom of priests. You know what a kingdom of priests is? It's missionaries. They're sent people to the world. They were to reflect the message of God to wherever they went. So they, when they live like that, I mean, even the little girl was a kingdom of priests. Remember Naaman's captive Jewish daughter, adoptive daughter, whatever. She was a missionary. She was a kingdom of priests. She said, Naaman, you Gentile, Syrian, whatever, general, I know where you can get healed. It's Israel's God. So even little children became priests of the Most High God and were able to tell people where the good stuff was. It was Jehovah, Yahweh, God of Israel. And so that was their, everyone was to be a kingdom of priests. I mean, just the Levites was not the first intent, that there'd just be one tribe. that would be this priesthood. It were to be everybody. And so when Israel was operating under this kind of joy and delight in God, they were obedient. The prophet would speak. They said, well, give us more. Oh, we need to amend our ways? Okay, that's cool. And so they responded to the prophetic voice. They lived lives of humility and patience, repentance. And they followed this. There was an outbreak of joy. He couldn't help but just being shalom. The shalom broke out. The wholeness of God in every way. That just permeated their marriages and their families. And so this was the first area of delight in God. The second, Israel didn't live in that quadrant much. There were times when they experienced that. But often they lived in this other quadrant or column where I would say they were reformable by the prophetic voice, but sometimes it took more tweaking than that. And so God said, man, these guys aren't getting it. Let me get their attention. Let me send a pest. Or someone would rise up and attack. And that's all it took. That's all it took to get them back on track with God, trusting in Him, walking with Him, hearing the prophetic voice, operating out of His strength. And so they lived in this time when, they're reformable. They're in God. What does it say in the New Testament? In the Old, that God, like a father, disciplines his children whom he loves. And so this is operating in the I see it in the Old Testament quite a bit. in church, or maybe you have someone that you've been trying to reach and they don't respond. Someone who stiff-arms God. Did you ever think about this verse in column 2 where you say, Paul says, you know, these guys aren't responding. So he says, hand them over to the devil. And that's a loving thing to do. That is not hatred. It's like saying, okay, he's not responding to the Holy Spirit or she. So God, you're going to have to use more measures than just the nudgings of the Holy Spirit that they're stiff-arming. And so you turn them over to, say, pests. Oh, whatever. I'm just saying, let God determine what that is. But you care so deeply about them responding to God that this may be something. And so you just say, God, you know, whatever, bring it on, so that they turn to you with all of their heart, with all of their soul, and so that their soul may be saved. That's what it says there. So this is a loving thing to pray that God will bring them to their senses. Then we reach this layer area of incorrigible. And the key verse again is, this is a period of grace. When we don't respond to the normal tactics of God, and so there's even more extreme measures needed to get our attention. And sometimes it fails, and you move to the fourth quadrant, which is something that I'm calling demonized. That's my words. I made this up. This is my thinking. And so you don't need to like it. You don't need to believe it. This is what I use to help me think through this level of degradation, these levels of falling away from God to the point where we struggle with babies being killed, children, like that's the offense. Most of us don't have a problem with the flood. That was sovereign God. That's our Calvinistic God who just plans everything. He prescribes everything. He does everything. And they're all right with that because it displays his glory. We Arminians, we think, what's this? What's this? What is this? And so I like to think of this fourth quadrant being a place where there is no remedy. There is no remedy. Now, this third one, where the sins are reaching its full measure. Now, you may be surprised But Jesus spoke that way. Jesus used this in his preaching. He was preaching, and he was speaking to whoever. Let me see. Matthew 23 is where you find Jesus using this same language, that the sins of the Amorites, Canaanites, whatever, it's building up. It's reaching a threshold, what I call the culture is demonized, it is without remedy. This for the Amorites and the Canaanites, you know how long it was? All right, when did Abraham get the land promised to him? And when did they come back and take it? 450 years. So what we have in the Old Testament is a period of grace, unlike the which you might think of a God being gracious. But for 450 years, the Canaanites and the Amorites lived in the land, and God knows what's going to happen in that amount of time. He can't help but knowing, right? Because he knows all things. He happens to know every decision you make and the ramifications of it out to many generations. He knows that because he's God. He just knows it. And that's not a problem with us, is it? He just knows it. But he knows that it'll take 450 years till the sins of this culture reaches a point where they, what I call, it is without remedy. God has exhausted his grace. He has given them years. Now, you have to understand that the Canaanites and the Amorites had a lot of truth presented to them. They lived, they saw, by the way, what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah and didn't turn. Canaanites and the Amorites, there's evidence of violence like it was in the time of the flood. Sexual immorality like the times we're living in. Violence also, by the way. Kids being sacrificed to their Canaanite god. Well, all of these things are going on. Remember Abraham and the witness that he was to Sodom and Gomorrah and all of these Amorite kings. These Amorite kings went out to fight during the time of Abraham and they captured Lot. Remember that story? It's a strange story. Lot was captured in his family, and Abraham said, nothing, I'm not having nothing to do with that. There's five kings, Amorite, Canaanite kings, who lost the battle and captured Lot and all of these guys. And Abraham, with 300 and some men trained, it says, they went out and got Lot back and defeated them. Well, the king of Sodom and Gomorrah and all of these five kings that had aligned themselves were indebted to Abraham. Abraham said, I'm not having nothing to do. You can have all the spoils. This was a miracle, and God gets the credit. That's really what he said. So you have Sodom and Gomorrah never changing their ways. And they even had Melchizedek operating in their land. Melchizedek is the one Abraham gave tithes to. And so there's indication in Scripture that he was an Amorite. And so you have years and years, 450 years. You have Melchizedek, who is a priest of the Most High God, and he's influenced. These guys are not ignorant of the gospel as they knew it, the good news of Yahweh, and so when the Canaanites, when Israel's on their way out, you got to know that news traveled back then. They were not this culture that was, I mean, news travel. They knew Israel and all the judgments that happened in Egypt. They would have known that. I thought those news traveled. Rahab knew all about it, I'll tell you that. Rahab knew all that had gone on, and she said, I'm joining this group. She was the only one. An ounce of faith in Creator God and his workings in the world saved her. God is not pleased. He's not delighted in any death of any wicked. But when they reach a point of demonization, where as in the flood, God says, the earth is filled with violence. And every thought of their heart, not every thought in their mind, every thought they had in their mind that came from their heart was evil. Their hearts were totally, what I would say, Satan had totally one this skirmish. Didn't win the war, we know that. But these skirmishes, Satan so takes over the minds and the heart of their people. That's why I say they're demonized. Because all of it is just plain the will of Satan. The will of Satan is being done on earth. And I think, this is what I think. This is what I sort of think. God says, you know, remember the story of Job, and you see this little tussle in heaven. We know the backstory there. And I think, this is what I think, that God says to Satan, Jericho is all yours. You won that skirmish. You've got them all in your camp. You can have them. Satan is a liar and a murderer and a destroyer. He says, you can take them now. They're without remedy. And that's how I think of men, women, and children. Like, the thing that offends us is children, right? Like, they didn't have a chance. So when would be the cutoff date? What age? 10? Let's have an adoption program. All children 10 and on, younger, you'll have to adopt and raise. They've already, I'm just saying, I don't know what to do with that either. But God, in his sovereignty, I'll be Calvinistic now and say, he knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. As a matter of fact, let me even go someplace where I've never gone before. There's a scripture in the Bible, in the New Testament, I don't know if it's in James, I think, where it says, no, Paul, someone is writing about people in the church who were causing a whole lot of issues in the church. And the writer says, there's a dark place in hell reserved for them. I'm thinking, dark? You mean there's degrees of hell? The darkest place? Like, I don't know, I'm just thinking what that means. What does that mean? So we have here then this thing of incorrigible, the sins of the Amorites. Jesus spoke and he says, fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. He says earlier, woe to you teachers of the law and prophets, Pharisees, you hypocrites, you build tombs for the prophets, decorate the graves of the righteous, you who say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, this is what he says, fill up then the measure of your sin of your forefathers. Fill it up. You're moving. It's not going in a good direction and you're adding to it. You're not repenting. You're not turning to Jesus. And you're filling it fuller. And you know what happens in 70 AD? It is full. 70 AD, you read Josephus, you read others who speak of the morality of the Israelites at that period of time in history. It's abysmal. It is the worst it's ever been. There is just all kinds of stuff going on. And we sort of stop with Jesus, right? But 70 AD, the temple is destroyed. Israel is destroyed as a people. They never recover until recently. But it had reached its full measure, 70 AD. And there was this kind of wholesale. Not without people. Now remember this. Jesus warned them. When you hear this and that or the other thing, get out of Jerusalem. Because the end is here. And that happened. That happened. So God always gives us forewarning. So the ones who had faith in God, they left Jerusalem because they saw the sign that Jesus had pointed to. And I think the sign was, yeah, that's another story, and I don't have time to go into that. It's a great, great story. So Israel, Jesus, it happened in 70 AD. Does it happen today? Let me tell you this. This thing of sin reaching its full measure is not a decision the church makes. It's not us saying, yeah, there's weapons of destruction, let's go kill them. Or let's say, well, it's not for the church to ever render this kind of judgment. In the Crusades, that's what happened, right? The church said, the official church, whatever that was, said, We need to capture the Holy Land and get it back. Let's go. And they slaughtered. And they used this kind of Old Testament thinking to justify stuff today. Never, that's not our prerogative. It's never the church's prerogative to say, it's up to here. God's had it. We don't do that. And so, I was going somewhere with that. This is sort of ad lib. The church never decides when God's had it. You never decide it. Now, our land in America was sort of, some of that was used to justify annihilating the Indians and moving them because they were so pagan. So I'm just saying that thinking has been a problem among God's people. And I'm saying we don't go there. That is not for us to decide. Never should you decide that either and say, well, they had their just desserts or whatever. That's not where we go as a kingdom of God people. So the incorrigible people, they're demonized. The flood is that. Jericho minus Rahab, Sodom and Gomorrah, the conquest of men, women, and children. Now, the interesting thing about this is that in the conquest, there are many different words used to describe what happened. Primarily, the Amorites and the Canaanites were singled out for destruction. The Bible calls it, they were devoted to the Lord for destruction. The word we use in theological circles is the ban. You can use it too. They were banned. Jericho, and the Canaanite and the Amorite culture, was banned. That reached that threshold of God. And so they were... This is a biblical term. Read it in your Bible. They were this is NIV, and I think others. They were devoted to the Lord for destruction. That's why when Achan does his thing, the gold and the silver was devoted to the Lord. Everything else to destruction, but the gold and the silver was to go to the temple. And so it's devoted to the Lord for his services. You say, how does this killing everything... And my point is they're demonized. Satan has won this battle. Satan gets them early. Okay, whatever. I mean, I don't know how to say that. But the skirmish is won. The liar and the murderer gets them. And so you can think about that and ask some good questions about that. But there is no remedy. And so let's just go now to our day. And I want to think about this language of killing. What in the New Testament, what does Paul and many of our writers, how do they use the language of kill? Put to death. What terms, what are they talking about when the writers say, count yourselves dead. Put to death. Put to death what? Does anyone... want to say what they're talking about? It's harsh language, isn't it? The flesh. King James. He's a King Jamer, right? I'm just kidding. NIV says, put to death your sinful nature. Cut it off. Circumcise your heart. Jesus said it this way. Deny self. This thing of being self-centered will take you to hell. The closest clone of Satan is a self-centered person. Put to death. Put it off. Count it as dead. You are crucified with Christ. That is to say, this self-centered approach to life was to have been killed. Now, you and I know that little thing comes back pretty quick at times. The Bible says put it to death. And all the fruits of it. How about church fights? Where churches want my will done on earth or the highway, we say, right? My will be done. I love this, is it Thy Kingdom Come song. That's my favorite right now. I had to pray through the forgiving part. That challenges me. I don't think the Lord's Prayer was ever meant to sing, but I like the song. sing or recite. I think it was meant to pray through it, and I can spend an hour, an easy hour of prayer, going through the five themes of the Lord's Prayer. So count yourselves dead to the when your self-centered nature, which is made in the image of Satan, comes back to life. It was to have been buried in your baptism. You bury that sucker, right? And but it comes back to life too quickly, and so we got to rebury it, re-kill it, count it as dead. Paul said, I'm dying daily to that thing. Daily. And so do we. So we kill it, cut it off. I think blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, a lot of us have struggled with that. Let me give you my angle. My take is that blasphemy is not a one and done thing at all. It's this 450 years or a lifetime saying no to the witness of the Holy Spirit, whose whole primary work is to bring us to Jesus and convict us of sin and of righteousness that's beyond ourselves. And so blasphemy is this constant stiff-arming that we do to the Holy Spirit, and we land before God with a stiff arm. And it can't be forgiven. It's unforgivable because you said no to Jesus and the Holy Spirit a lifetime of it. I think blasphemy gets pretty close to being incorrigible and without remedy. That's a sad place to live, doing this to the Holy Spirit with a lifetime. Or even being very selective at stiff-arming. Not a good idea to do that. So put to death so that we continue to remain justified, reformable, and not enter into the incorrigible and without remedy place. So is this helpful? You have a question? Maybe I can clarify something that I really messed you up with. Maybe you're more messed up now than ever. I don't know, but just wondering. Does anyone have a yes but question? I would love to entertain a yes but. Have you thought of? And I maybe haven't. Anybody? Is there any place I'm really off the wall? Brother Aaron, what do you say? I'll turn it back over to you.
Thank you, Alan. I appreciate you tackling a very difficult topic and doing so with an intentionality of truly seeking what is it that God desires us to know about Him. And I was looking at your paper here, and at the very top, nations and degrees of degradation calls for different responses from God. Why? Because God so loves the world. And I don't think we can begin to go through this without remembering that as the foundation, that God loves the world so much that what He desires is that justified holy living that does require that daily sacrificing ourselves so that we can be justified before Him. Now, it comes back, that old self, and we get pretty far down that road, scary far sometimes if we're honest about it. But God desires us to come back to Him. And He will use any means necessary to get us there because He loves us, because He desires that relationship with us so much. Stand with me this morning as we close in prayer. God, we stand before You this morning recognizing that we are a people who needs the reminder that You want relationship with us. that you love us so much that you will do whatever it takes to turn our minds and turn our hearts back to you, that you will not share us with other gods, that you will not share us with ourselves even, but Lord, that you desire us to be in relationship and worship of you alone. Lord, thank you for the word that we have heard this morning. Lord, may it challenge us, may it encourage us. Lord, may we walk out of here recognizing how much you do love us and desire that relationship with us. May we take that message. Lord, it is not our job to judge and condemn. Lord, we place that in your hands. Lord, you called us as a church to go and love and call people back to you. Again, Father, we thank you that your Spirit takes your word and makes it alive in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you go this morning, take the love of Jesus with you. Go in peace.